We're so glad you're with us today, whether you're here in the house or whether you're joining us on Facebook Live. And by the way, if you're joining us on Facebook Live, let me just say we have a brand new technology. It's a great thing. You're watching us. We're watching you. We see you there in your pajamas with your coffee on your... just kidding. But seriously, if you are in the Conyers and Covington area, we would love for you to come by and be a part of our service sometime and get to see you as you see us. I think if you'll do that, you'll be glad that you did. Now, this morning, we're beginning a two-part series that's Jim and Betty Thurston's fault. We'll talk to you about that in just a minute. But we're beginning a two-part series that I'm entitling, What's Love Got to Do With It? And yes, I admit I am shamelessly stealing the title of the song written by Terry Britton and Graham Lau, made popular by Tina Turner, called What's Love Got to Do With It? The only reason I mention that is because I'm stealing the thing, and when I thought of that, that's where my mind first went. So I thought, you know, let's just go ahead and get that out of the way, let you know where it came from. At the end of this service, Jim and Betty, who celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary on Friday of this week, on the 14th, they're going to renew their vows, and we're going to get to participate in that. What a tremendous privilege that is. Not many people can say that they've been able to make it that far. Now, Harold and Trua Verfon have been married for 52 years, and on June 21st of this year, Myra and I have been married for 44 years. And unfortunately, not many people make it that long. And when it comes to love that is not returned, unrequited, what do we do? What do we do? It is so painful for us. I mean, the one who was supposed to love us forever suddenly rejects us. The one who was supposed to, you know, to vow till death do us part has basically said, not anymore. I'm out of here. And they announce that it's over, and that is hard on people emotionally. It rocks our self-confidence, and frankly, you know, it leaves everybody wondering, what is wrong with me? The issue may not even be with you, but it leaves you feeling that way. What is wrong with me? Because breakups feel so personal. And the reason they feel so personal is because, frankly, they are so personal. According to hopesandfears.com, the average marriage in the United States lasts 8.2 years. That's it. The average marriage in the United States lasts 8.2 years. And according to another research firm, Pew Research, the number one reason that couples give for getting married in the first place is love. It's love. I love her. I love him. So the question that I have, and we're going to look at this morning, is, how is it that love can be so fleeting? 8.2 years, and it's gone. How is it that some people can make it till death do us part, while the vast majority are parting after a few short years? What's the difference? Let me just say that if you are in a relationship, if you are hoping for a relationship, or if you're one of the unfortunate people who have just come out of a bad relationship, this message is for you. One man explaining why he was getting out of his marriage, he was talking to his marriage counselor, and this is what he said. True words. I thought marriage was an ideal. Then it became an ordeal. And frankly, I'm looking for a new deal. Now, in my premarital counseling, one of the things that I always ask young couples is, why do you believe you are going to have a happy marriage? I mean, why do you think this is going to work? Why do you think your marriage will last. And without exception, the answer that I get is, well, because we love each other. Now, actually, that's not fully true, because basically that's the answer that I get from the bride, and the guy usually says, yeah, what she said. And I've learned in my counseling not to talk to the ladies first and ask him any questions. I don't ask ladies questions first anymore. I always ask the guy first, because if I ask the lady first, the guy's just going to say, what she said. Oh, yeah, what she said. I mean, you know, sorry, can't you think for yourself? And so I started to ask, you know, the guys on this first, and you know, a lot of times they'll say, well, because we love each other. And then I found the young lady saying, well, ditto. I mean, it's kind of like a no-win situation. And so I'll ask them, I'll say, okay, if you think you love each other and that's what's going to make your marriage last, tell me, what is love? And it looks like a deer in the headlights, 9 times out of 10. And they'll kind of think a little bit and they might shuffle their feet, and then someone will say, well, you know, we just like being around each other. He fulfills me, she fulfills me. We just like each other. And so then I say, you know, here's what I've learned over the years. And those of you who are married, you'll understand what I'm about to say. So one of the things that I have found over the years is that the thing that you find endearing about somebody while you're dating them, after you say, I do, it will just be irritating. That which was endearing now becomes irritating. How are you going to get beyond that? What is going to keep you together then? One of the best answers I ever heard from love actually came from one of my young brides, to-be, who said, she never missed a beat. And here's what she said. Love is the continuous pursuit of another person's well-being without consideration to your own. Love is the continuous pursuit of another person's well-being without consideration to your own. And I asked her if I had permission to use that definition, and she graciously gave it to me. But the reason that we struggle with love is because in the English language, love is, it's just so nebulous, right? I mean, I love my wife, and I loved my dogs. And there are crazy people in this world who actually say, I love my cat. Now, I'm just kidding. There's nobody who says that. I just got some look from some cat people. Just kidding. Okay. But, you know, I love my wife. I love my dog. I love my pet. I love pancakes for breakfast. Does that mean that I feel the same way about my breakfast that I do about my wife? I hope not. But our definition of love is so difficult. And then it makes it even more difficult because then inflection comes. Do you ever try to talk to somebody and you know, they're reading everything into your inflections? You know, when it comes to love, you know, we can say, you know, 3 little words, I love you, so many different ways. I love you. I love you. I love you. I mean, we're saying the same thing. We're sending totally different messages, aren't we? And by the way, just for the what it's worth department, did you know that love and hate produce the exact same physical reaction in the body, physiological response of the body? Those two feelings are exactly the same. They produce the same response in the body. That's why it's possible to go so quickly in a close relationship, why it's possible for us to go so quickly from being madly in love to being furious with one another. You know the statement, we have a love-hate relationship? There's a little bit more truth to that than you know. So here's something that you need to know. The opposite of love is not hate. The opposite of love is apathy. You just stop caring. You just stop feeling. You don't care anymore. And one more thing for you, just for the what it's worth department. If you are in relationship with someone, or you're looking for a relationship, if you are not having problems in that relationship, one of you is dead. Because you can't be in relationship with another person and not have conflict and not have issues. The problem is, in our world, we have come to wrongly believe that if we have problems in a relationship, there must be a problem in the relationship. Love must be dead. And the reason we have that is because we've got, you know, love is so nebulous. The Greeks didn't have this problem. They had a number of different words for love. We are only going to look at three of them this morning. Okay, three words for love that are important both for today's message and for next week's message. You don't want to miss next week. Next week is not what love's got to do with it, although that's the main title of the series. Next week is love, no exceptions. Because come on, every time we talk about love, we say, yeah, but except for. So we're going to look at that next week. Two of the three words that we are using are actually used in the scripture. The first word that we're using is not actually included in scripture. I'll say a little bit more about that in just a minute. The first word for love in the Greek is the word eros. Eros. Eros is the Greek word from which we get the English word for erotic. Okay? Eros is basically a romantic love. Eros is a love of passion, a love of feeling. In the Greek, as a matter of fact, eros included the idea of a controlling fashion that seizes the individual and absorbs itself into their mind. Now, while it is true that eros is a legitimate form of love, eros love is egotistical. Eros love is egotistical. By that I mean this. Eros love basically says, I see something in you that I like and I want to possess it. Now, in its proper confines, that's legitimate. Because of the volatility of eros love, the Greeks recognized eros as legitimate, potentially dangerous. Because at its foundation, eros love is based upon the characteristic, some characteristic in the other person that you find pleasure in. And when that characteristic ends, eros ends. You get a couple that says, you know, we don't love each other anymore? That's eros love. Okay? Generally, it's a letdown of love because all of a sudden what was endearing now is irritating. Eros looks for what it can receive. Eros is a conditional love which depends on the attractiveness of the person. Not necessarily physical attractiveness, but whatever you attract them to you in the first place. Again, it's a legitimate form of love kept in its proper context. But taken out of that context, it becomes a very destructive form of love. I believe eros is what initially drives a couple, brings a couple together in the first place, okay? Eros love. When I first met Myra, I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. And when she was, I was eating lunch. And she was introduced to me and I dropped my fork. I was so embarrassed, she laughed. I was so embarrassed, and she knew that because it was obviously thing, but she was the most beautiful person that had ever been introduced to me, and that's how I felt. It was kind of like, whoa, you know? I was actually dating another girl from Wheaton College, and we would get together on weekends, and I would go to church with her. We went to Circle Church, and I knew her for a long time. I won't give her a name. Because I did something really dumb. Myra was so beautiful, eros love, Myra was so beautiful, I got on the phone the very next day to this girl from Wheaton. I said, I can't see you anymore. I mean, that's not real bright, you know? I'm a guy. What do you expect, okay? Just saying. But I didn't want to take a chance of anything ruining an opportunity for me to get to know this young lady. As a matter of fact, the truth of the matter was that I didn't think that, you know, this young woman would ever have really anything to do with me. I mean, this was a classic story of Beauty and the Beast. And I thought, that's how I felt about myself. But I thought, you know, I have got to try. I've got to try. And that's Eros love. It's those feelings that attract you initially to the other person. It is conditional. We have Eros love as long as that other person is meeting my needs the way I want them met. Because it's very self-centered, Eros love is. I'll love you as long as you serve my needs. If that stops happening, Eros dies. So again, when you hear someone say, we don't love each other anymore, that is Eros speaking. Now, Eros is not found in the Bible anywhere. It was found in the Greek language, but it's not found in the Bible. It's not in the Greek New Testament, and it's not in the Old Testament translation of the Bible, which we call the Septuagint. If you're ever doing any study and in any commentaries and you come across those little letters LXX, that means that's the abbreviation for Septuagint. LXX means 70, and there were 70 people who translated the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek language. But it's never used in either the Old Testament or New Testament. So what's Eros got to do with any of this? I think Eros is the initial thing that brings a couple together. It's those romantic feelings that we have that really defy logic. That's why it's possible for young people, and you know, I don't know the answer to this, but that's why it is possible for young people, or perhaps even older people at times. You know, they're going into a relationship, and you're sitting there, and you're looking at it, and you're saying, this is not a good idea. But you know that it's not a good idea for you to say anything either, because you're going to get shot down, because they are so head over heels, and it defies, they're not thinking clearly. It defies all logic. And that's why they, you know, other people, they can see this budding relationship as a problem, but the couple themselves can't. Now, for those of you who might be looking to get into a relationship, and for those of us who are in relationships, and you know, you're kind of struggling, you're thinking, because I know some of you, you know, you've hit some of those bumps, and you're thinking, maybe this isn't the right person. Here's just a little secret for a lasting marriage. Stop looking for the right person and become the right person. Stop looking for the right person. Become the right person yourself. First type of love in the Greek is Eros. Second type of love in the Greek is phileo. Okay? If Eros is egotistical love, phileo is mutualistic love. In other words, we see each other as benefiting one another. This word is used in the New Testament. Eros says, I see something in you that I desire to possess. Phileo says, hey, I see something in you that I desire to possess. You see something in me that you desire to possess. Let's get together on this. Okay? So Eros love is generally defined as brotherly love or familial love. Okay? By the way, just for the what it's worth department, those of you who are familiar with the names of city, the name Philadelphia comes from this word phileo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. So if you've ever watched fans of Philadelphia on TV and see the way they act, or you've ever been to Philadelphia and seen the way the cab drivers act to you, that's phileo. Not really. Not really. Just kidding. But seriously, you know, the city of brotherly love. Phileo speaks of an affection, a fondness, a liking for someone, warm feelings that you have. It's very interesting that when Jesus was restoring Peter after his epic fail, you know, Peter denied Jesus three times when Jesus needed him most. And Peter had just told him, I'll never deny you. And then he goes out and denies him, cursing to do it, calling a curse on himself from God. As God is my witness, I don't know that guy. Jesus heard all of that. Of course, he knew it all, anyhow, by his divine being. But still, you know, so he's now doing it. And Jesus is using the strongest form of love. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Jesus is using the strongest form of love. He's saying, Peter, do you love me? And Peter is responding with this word, phileo. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I like you. So Jesus tries again and he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, well, Lord, you know, I feel kind of warm fuzzies with you and I like you, you know, a whole lot. And then finally, the third time, you know what Jesus says? Jesus says, Peter, do you like me? And now Peter's really upset. And he says, Lord, you know that I like you. I've just been telling you. Even though you were asking me to love you, I've been telling you. You know all things. You know how far, I mean, you know, you knew before I knew that I was going to deny you. You know how I feel about you. Well, what Peter's responding is phileo. Jesus said, do you love me? He said, I feel good about you. I phileo you. Phileo is a higher form of love than eros, because phileo is concerned with our happiness, not just my happiness. Phileo is concerned with our benefit, not just what benefits me. Phileo love is called out of the confines of one's heart by the qualities found in another person. Now, this is so important for you. You need to understand this, because this is going to affect next week's message too. Human love is always based on how the other person is responding. Human love is always a responsive love. Always. I'll love you if. I'll love you if. That's what we're talking about next week, love with no exception. But human love always responds from the other person, and it always responds and looks for a proper response from another. So, in reality, human love is not determined within myself. It is a response that I give to someone else. Human love is a responsive love. Now, phileo, this mutualistic responsive love, is a higher love than eros, which is an egotistical, self-serving love, but it's still a weak form of love. How many of you ever heard this? Somebody say this? Theirs is a marriage made in heaven. I want to tell you something. That is not true. There are no marriages, none, made in heaven. Marriages are made on earth, and they take work, and sometimes hard work. The problem with phileo love is when the relationship stops being seen as mutually beneficial, the relationship dies. I don't know when the actual event took place, but back in the mid-80s, I learned of a couple who had pledged their undying love for one another. I mean, this couple, you know, if anybody was going to make it, theirs was, and it was said of them, you know, theirs is a relationship made in heaven. This young man talked about how there was no mountain too high that he wouldn't climb for his lover, the love of his life. There was no ocean too deep that he would not swim, or too broad that he would not swim to be next to her. Unfortunately, his bride-to-be was a world-class skier and was training for the U.S. Olympic team. On one training run, she had a terrible accident, and she became quadriplegic, losing all feeling from the neck down. While she laid in the hospital, this young man, who had, there was no mountain too high, no ocean too deep that would keep him from her, decided in 24 hours after the accident that he no longer loved her. Why? Because his love was phileo. It was mutualistic, and now she can no longer benefit me the way I want her to benefit me. When there ceased to be mutual benefit, there ceased to be love in that relationship. The final form of love is a love that was actually disdained by the Greeks, but elevated by Jesus and the authors of the New Testament. This form of love, you've heard it before, agape. Agape love. If eros is egotistical and phileo is mutualistic, agape is altruistic. It means it says, I love you regardless of how you are acting. Remember the definition of love that we gave earlier? Love is the continuous pursuit of another person's well-being without consideration of your own. That is agape love. Agape is an unselfish love called out of the heart of the individual of someone simply because he esteems the other person as precious. It is the love that God has for us. It's the love that God has for us. One of the most familiar passages of Scripture. Bet you didn't think I was getting there, huh? One of the most familiar passages of Scripture is John 3:16. Everybody knows John 3:16, particularly if you're a sports fan. You see it all the time, John 3:16. It might be on a banner, it might be on somebody's shirt, or it's under the eye black on football players, John 3:16. John 3:16. Reminds us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That word love here is the Greek word agape. For God so loved the world that he gave. God so agapeson, that's the word that's used, agapeson is the word that's used, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved that he gave. Now, let me put this in perspective for you, okay? Those of us who are parents, we know we might sacrifice ourselves if you were in danger for something, but we are not sacrificing our children for you. I'll never forget the first time that I learned this. I was preaching on Easter Sunday at Bethany Baptist Church in Pittsburgh. Myra was in the nursery, and in that church, the nursery was on the second level with a glassed-in area so they could participate in the service, and she was standing up there with Colin in her arms. And for the first time, it hit me that to sacrifice, and I said this to the people, I said, you ask me to sacrifice my son for you apostates? Ain't no way. Not gonna happen. I mean, I will do everything I can to help you. If I knew this building was on fire and Myra was safe, I would do everything I could to save you if I had that in my ability. But if my son was in this building, you on your own. God to sacrifice his son is the greatest form of love that he could have demonstrated. And here's what you need to understand. It says, for God so agapeson the world. It doesn't say, for God so phileo the world. God didn't say, you know what? For God so liked the world. I like it. I mean, they kind of messed it up a little bit. Well, okay, so they messed it up a lot. But I still feel kind of warm and fuzzy about all of this. I kind of like it. You and I would still be lost. We would still be in our sin. When it says God so loved the world, put it in perspective. His love had to overcome his extreme hatred of what we had become and what we had done. It wasn't warm feelings. God so loved that he gave. His one and only Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God's love caused him to give his very best for us. He sent his Son into a world that he knew did not want him, into a world that he knew would abuse him, into a world that he knew would kill him in the most horrible way possible. And he still sent him. And he still sends him to you who still don't want him, who still will abuse him. The only time you use his name is if you're swearing. And if you had the chance, you'd put him out of your life altogether anyhow. He still sends his Son because of his love. His love overcame his disdain, and he acts solely for our benefit in this. He did not gain anything from it. In fact, he lost his very best, his only Son. Agape is not a response to the merit or worth of another person. Agape is what comes out of the person themselves. It comes out of God's nature. God is agape. If you study the words of the Bible, one of the things that you'll come to understand is that God, by his very definition, is self-sufficient. What that means is he doesn't need you, and he doesn't need me. As a matter of fact, A.W. Tozer, a Christian Missionary Alliance speaker, minister who he was in Chicago, in the Alliance Church in Chicago, said this: God wants us to worship him. He wants us to worship him. He doesn't need us, for he couldn't be self-sufficient God, be a self-sufficient God, and need anything or anybody. But he wants us. When Adam sinned, it was not Adam who cried, God, where art thou? It was God who cried, Adam, where art thou? God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our company. He doesn't need our praise. And he didn't create this world, both the invisible world, the world of angels and demons, and the visible world. And yes, I believe in that. And the reason I believe in that is because Jesus believed in it. And the visible world, everything that we see, all of the galaxies, he didn't do all of that because he needed something. He wasn't lonely. As a matter of fact, just the opposite is true. He created knowing what we were going to do. He didn't create thinking, you know, maybe they'll get it right. Because he's God, he knows all things from beginning to the end. And the scripture tells us that when he created, the lamb had already been slain before the creation was uttered, before God said, God created, let there be light. Before any of that, it was already determined what it was going to cost him. He created knowing from the very beginning what it was going to cost him to buy back that which he'd already owned and was about to rebel. Now, why would he do that? Why? I don't know. I'm not God. I can't think about all of that. So the only thing I can do is guess regarding why God had creation and the fall and rebellion and Satan's action and creation's brokenness and his own redemptive plan. And the only thing that I can come up with is God did it because he wanted to demonstrate his unfathomable love. That's why. Paul writes two things regarding this. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, he says, but God demonstrates his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still his enemies, while we still wanted nothing to do with him, he gave himself for us. And then over in Ephesians, he writes these words, And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is, and to experience that love for yourself. Though it is so great that you will never see the end of it or fully know or understand it. What's love got to do with it? Everything. When it comes to the spiritual side of life, God so loved you that he gave his son just for you. That's how much he loves you. And you and I can have sins forgiven and the promise of everlasting life if we will but put our faith and trust in Jesus. Not what we do, not our church attendance, not anything that we do. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, one songwriter put it. If we'll do that, we can experience this love that we'll never fully know or never understand. I don't understand why God loves me. I don't understand why God uses me. I'm just grateful that he does. I don't think I'll ever understand it in all eternity, to tell you the truth. I just don't get it. On the human side, love that lasts is romantic. It does have warm, feathery feelings. Love that lasts is romantic. It has its eros component. Then love that lasts is a companionable love. It has its phileo agreement. But if love is only based on those two things, you're in trouble. Love that lasts is agape. It's a committed love that says, I love you in spite of how you are treating me. I love you regardless of what you've just done. And I always will. It is a love that is committed to the continuous pursuit of another person's well-being without consideration for your own. The only way to have a marriage that lasts is to have at the core of that relationship, at the core of the relationship, a decision love, a committed love, an agape love, a love that is more concerned about your spouse than it is about your needs. And I just got to tell you, you are not going to do that on your own. I'm not going to do that on my own. Because here's what I know about me, and I know what's true for me is true for you. I'm not noble enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. And quite frankly, and here's the rub for many marriage relationships, I'm not humble enough. That pride kicks in, and I want my way. I'm not humble enough to love the way God loves. The only way I can do that is if Christ's love has first gripped me and then I've allowed it to work through me. And only as Christ lives in us and works through us do we have the power to make a marriage relationship last. And not only last, but flourish. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. Thank you for what we're about to celebrate as Jim and Betty renew their vows after 50 years of marriage. Father, I pray that you'll take these words, as simple as they have been, and you will speak to our hearts, speak to my heart. And before we come to the renewal of the vows, Lord, we're just going to take a moment and we're going to have our invitation, giving people a chance to respond. I know that there are people in this congregation who perhaps are hurting right now for various reasons, perhaps some who need to confess to you where they've allowed eros or phileo to rule their lives and ruin a relationship, perhaps. And they need to make that right and get beyond it so you can work, move. Above all, Lord, I pray for any here who today who has not experienced and felt your love. How wide, how high, how deep, how vast it really is. Knowing that even though we can experience it in a small degree, we'll never fully understand it, at least not this side of eternity. So I pray that you'd speak by your Spirit to each heart. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Paul and Myra and Joy to lead us in an invitation song. If you want to respond, you can come and pray. If you come to this side, you can come and pray, talk with God about whatever you want to talk about. Go back to your seat. No one's going to bother you. If you want someone to come and pray with you and help carry a burden that perhaps you have or help lift it, you come to this side and they'll come. And even if you want to just come and praise God for a relationship or something, you know, you can come to this side and someone will just share the joy. But you do that. If he's speaking and you'd like to respond that way, we invite you to come. Please stand.
Soon.